2 Corinthians chapter 1. Our theme tonight is God's precious and great promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. The text that I want to focus on first is verse 20. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is the amen to the glory of God through us. Now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as our brother prayed, it is true how much we stand in need of you. And apart from you, we can do nothing. And the great desire and burden of our heart is that at the end of the day, we will say, what a great Savior, what a great God, what a great gospel, what glorious and wonderful promises you have given to us. May that be the case. And the Holy Spirit come and shine the light of truth upon every heart and glorify Jesus Christ and encourage your people and save sinners. Do it, Lord, for your honor, praise, and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But the first thing I want to do is I want to talk to you tonight about the big picture. And then, at the end of the time, I just want to look into it. I don't want to open it up because there's too much in there. If we start rooting around in it, it could be here all night. But I want to talk about the full storehouse of God's promises. So tonight, the big picture of the promises of God. And then, over the course of the next year, I want to break in now and again and start to go into that storehouse. And my plan is to go in there once a month. 12 months, go into the storehouse 12 times and pull out promises from God. Look at them. Be blessed, I trust, by them for the honor and glory of God. Now, as we look back, as our brother was praying about our failures in 2010, we look back on 2010 and we see many instances of God's goodness, grace, blessing and faithfulness and love to us. We look forward to 2011 and people are making resolutions. So I don't want to look forward to 2011 so much with resolutions. I'm not attacking resolutions, but I want to look forward to 2011 with hope. And I want to look forward to 2011 with hope because our hope is not in our own resolutions. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our own willpower, but it's in God. And that hope in God is in His goodness and in His faithfulness and in His power. And that goodness and faithfulness and power are displayed to us in His Word, and especially the goodness and faithfulness and power of God are made predictable through His promises. So that we know how God has committed to act toward us, and it gives us concrete hope. So I want to consider, as we look back on 2010 and as we look forward to 2011, I want to consider the exceeding great and precious promises of God. And tonight I want to look into the big picture. And the first thing I want to get to, you know, well, I was surprised in studying this. I looked up all the passages where promises, all that, all those passages. I was surprised at how few texts There actually are in the New Testament. I mean, compared to something like covenants or love or other things, there are relatively few passages on promises of God. So some of the major texts I want to consider tonight and give you the big picture. The first thing, consider with me what this passage teaches us about the fulfillment of God's promises. It teaches us that God's promises, especially those promises associated with the gospel, associated with grace, that those promises are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because he says that the Son of God who was preached was not yes and no. So he's talking about promises associated with the Christ that he preached. He's talking about promises associated with the good news of salvation and deliverance from sin and from the wrath to come. And he says in verse 20, however, so many are the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus Christ, is the yes, that is the indeed, the certainty, the surely, and therefore through Christ is the amen, the fulfillment, the so be it, the confirmation. And that the design of all this is toward the glory of God through us. So that when the promises are fulfilled in Christ and through the person and work of Christ, the end of it all is that God would be glorified through us. So we see God glorified through our lives when the promises are fulfilled in union with Christ and by means of the person and work of Christ. So all of the good news, all of the love of God, faithfulness of God, power of God, grace of God, everything, all the hope that God gives the world, that he gives to sinners, all of it is fulfilled and certain only one way, in and through Jesus Christ. In him is the yes, the indeed, the certainty. Through him, the amen, the confirmation, the fulfillment. It's all bound up in union with him. So that God's love and God's faithfulness and God's grace is all displayed in union with Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, in rejection of Christ, in unbelief toward Christ, there is no yes and there is no amen. But in union with him, there is absolute certainty and a fulfillment of all the promises of God, all the grace of God and love of God and goodness of God and power of God to save from sin and wrath. It's all bound up with Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The fulfillment of the promises of God, it's intimately bound up with union with Jesus Christ. So the first question is this. If you want the big picture of God's promises, it all rests on Jesus Christ. It's all bound up in him. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you right with Jesus Christ? Are you in union with Jesus Christ by faith? Is Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord? Do you trust him? Have you called out upon him? Are you united to him spiritually in saving faith? Do you know the story of Jesus? Do you say that story of Jesus is true? And do you personally trust the living Jesus of that story to save you from your sins and from the wrath to come? That's the foundation on which we talk about the promises of God. They're all fulfilled in Christ. In him is the yes, and in him and through him is the amen. You see that? So where do you stand with Jesus Christ? All the good news, brothers and sisters, all the good news, those that are here tonight, all of the good news for sinners and the hope and the mercy and the grace, it's all in Jesus. Know the story of Jesus. Say in your heart that that story of Jesus is true. And call on him and trust in the living Jesus of that story. And then to you, the promises of God, all of them, are certain, and they're all fulfilled through Jesus' person and work. And that's the first thing I want you to look at with me, is the fulfillment of God's promises. Second point that I have tonight. Now, I ask you please to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't want to get into the details of the promises in the text tonight. I just want to look at the fruit of it. Okay. If this is true, that all of the promises of God about grace and salvation and mercy are all bound up in Christ and in union with Christ, then so what? What summons or responsibility or implication does this have? What is the moral impact of the promises of God? Do the promises of God have a moral impact? Is there any so what? I mean, so we have all of these wonderful blessings in Christ. So what? What does it mean? What practically does it mean? You say, well, you should put that at the end of the sermon. Yeah, I know I should, but I'm putting it now. While everybody's still awake and stuff. Right in the beginning, right in the middle. Surprise, here comes the application. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it starts in the context in chapter 6. Because it says in verse 16, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? We're the temple of the living God, just as God said. He starts quoting, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and here's a promise, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, here's the promises of God, promises of blessing, promises of living with God as His beloved children. Promises of being the people of God and having God draw near to us and be present with us and bless us as His own spiritual family. Here's the promise of God. You see the promise? Now, so what? What's the implication? What's the impact? What's the moral summons of having all these promises of God? It could be translated, therefore, because or since we have these promises motivate us to something. Having the promises of God, it's a great motivator. What does it motivate us to do? Well, let me say, first of all, look, he says, having therefore these promises, beloved. Look at the tone of it, the climate of it, the environment of it. It's not a you people. No, it's beloved. It's beloved. When he starts talking about responsibility, when he starts talking about moral impact, when he starts talking about the summons, how does he talk about the summons, the obligation, the moral impact? It's not with a pointed finger and a frown and an angry face and a condemnation, but it's with this, beloved. And why is it beloved? It's beloved because we have these promises. It's beloved because in Christ is the yes. It's beloved because we have received and experienced the love of God. And the moral impact of the promises of God comes to us with a smile. It comes to us in grace. It comes to us as beloved. That's the spirit of it. That's the tone of it. That's the climate of it. Do you see that in the text? See that in the text? So he's going to tell them about Christian obligation. He's going to talk about the moral summons and impact of the promises of God. And he says with a smile, beloved, because you have these promises, what are we supposed to do? What's the moral impact? What's the summons? It calls us brothers and sisters. And here we get to the New Year's resolution. It calls us to gospel holiness. So then, therefore, because we have these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit in order to complete holiness in the fear of God. There's the impact. There's the so what. So if we have these promises and we look at these promises and we delight in these promises and we're blessed by these promises in 2011 more than we ever were in 2010, then what does it call us to do in 2011? It calls us to put on gospel holiness, to pursue gospel holiness. So then, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from what? From all defilement. What kind of defilement? Defilement of flesh and defilement of spirit. Defilement of flesh has to do with our behavior, the way we act, our words, our actions. Right? And defilement of spirit has to do with what goes on in our heart. What we heard about this morning, spiritual pride or carnal anger. It has to do with the way we think. Put away carnal thinking. The way we feel, put away carnal emotions. The things we choose, put away carnal, wicked choices. Having to do with our will and our feelings and our thinking and our mind, our souls. It's not just the outward, but it's the inward. Having the promises of God calls us to a gospel holiness that in its scope not only deals with external behavior, but also deals with internal things, with feelings and thoughts and actions that go on in the heart, all defilement of flesh and spirit, which, by the way, shows us that the human spirit is not dormant, but shows us that the human spirit is capable of sinning. And we need to cleanse ourselves from not only external behavior that's evil, but also internal things that are evil in the way we think and feel and act. So there's a resolution. Because we have the promises of God. Beloved. Beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of outward behavior and inward thinking, feeling, and willing. And why? What is our goal and design? In order to perfecting or completing, in order to complete holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is consecration to God. It is a supreme dedication to the glory of God above everything else. So that our lives in every aspect of how we are inwardly and outwardly would be dedicated supremely to God's honor and glory. Let us be resolved to pursue that in 2011. See that? Let's be resolved to pursue that. Why? Because we have these promises. Beloved. Beloved. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit in order to complete holiness. We aim at nothing less than absolute sinless perfection. You say, but we can't attain that, can we? No, we can't. So why am I aiming at something I can't attain? Wasn't that going to just frustrate me? Yes. But we'll make more progress in aiming at sinless perfection, even though we know we can't ever attain it in this life, than we'll ever make if we get into a peace treaty with any sin. And furthermore, we cannot change what God has put in our Christian hearts, which is to hate sin and want to be completely free of it. And that's why the last phrase, how do we do that? In the fear of God. We're never going to cleanse ourselves from secret things if we don't fear God. If we don't say, Lord, you see me not only when I'm standing up on a platform, but you see me in secret You see me behind the closed doors of my house, the closed doors of my bedroom. You see me in my workplace. You see me wherever I am all the time. And it's in the fear of God that we need to cleanse ourselves from all defilement, inward and outward, in order to complete holiness. And what motivates that? Having these promises. And what's the spirit of it? Beloved. It's not a legalistic works righteousness type of sanctification. It's not that at all. It's God's beloved children aiming to please Him, motivated by these wonderful, great, and precious, glorious gospel promises that we have received in Christ. These wonderful promises that we have, beloved, motivate us to a holiness that puts away all sin in outward behavior and inward disposition in the fear of God. You see that in the text? You see it in the text? You do. And so there's a resolution to implement in 2011. That as we look at the promises of God, we will plead with God that we will take these promises to heart in such a way that they will motivate us to universal holiness more in the future than ever we have been in the past. You with me on that? Okay. Then consider with me a third text this evening. The third text is in Hebrews chapter 6. So, we got to the application already. Good place to start. Now, let me show you this text, which is, to me, an amazing text that puts out the big picture to us. It's just a remarkable text. Hebrews chapter 6. No. I wonder I can't find it. It's one of the problems with writing the text down and doing it all in your notes. If I'm trying to my Bible, I'm in Hebrews 11. So where is it? You know? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. She's talking about inheriting the promises through faith and steadfastness in faith and in hope and in love. And then he talks about what I want to talk about, which is how God not only fulfills His promises in Christ, and not only how God's promises call us to gospel holiness in the fear of God, but also consider with me in the third place how God confirms His promises. And this is amazing. This is part that just gets me excited. God confirms His promises. And then it says, verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself." And I'm going to read you that text in a minute, where he says, "By myself have I sworn." Verse 16. "For men swear by one greater than themselves." Now, what type of swearing is this talking about? Is this talking about taking God's name in vain? No. This is the type of swearing that goes on in a courtroom. This is the type of taking of a solemn oath or pledge when you, I don't know if you, you know, actually I've never been on a witness stand in my life, but I've always seen in the movies, put their hand on the Bible, and "Do you solemnly swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" That type of swearing. Right? I solemnly swear. I can't, so help me God. I'm swearing by someone greater than myself. I'm making a commitment, a solemn commitment. I'm not just getting up on a witness stand and saying, "Okay, yeah, I won't tell you a lie today. I'm not going to fool around or make sarcastic comments with my New York sense of humor that nobody can tell if I'm kidding or not. I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to stand up on a witness stand. I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Now, that's the type of oath that's being spoken about here in the text. I'm not talking about kids swearing and taking God's name in vain. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a solemn pledge. You follow this? Now, God, why would God do a thing like that? You mean God confirmed His promises with an oath? God did that? Verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. God took an oath. God puts Himself up on the witness stand. He swears Himself in. You believe this? Lord, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you, you? I do. God takes an oath. God solemnly swears He's going to tell us the truth. What kind of thing is this? God puts Himself on the witness stand? And He swears to tell the truth to us? Why would He do such a thing? What would possibly motivate the living God, who cannot lie anyway? It's impossible for Him to lie. Verse 18. So that, this is why He did it, brothers and sisters. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, when He speaks His word and when He takes an oath, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God did this, dear brother and sister. He stooped to take an oath. The God who cannot lie swears to tell the truth so that we would be encouraged. So that we would have a strong encouragement that when God makes these promises, that these promises absolutely cannot, will not be broken. They are inviolable. That means He'll never change His mind. That means He'll never, ever go back on what He promised. It's not, well, you know, I made a promise and I kind of forgot about it. Well, I didn't say that. I said maybe, you know. It's not that type of deal. It's a thing where God says, okay, this is serious business. I'm taking an oath. I'm telling you, this is what I'm going to do. I'm not changing my mind. And I'm telling you this. I didn't just say it in the heat of, oh, yeah, I maybe shouldn't have said that. I went too far and I was feeling a little generous that day and I promised more than I should. No. Listen, God took an oath and God said, I solemnly swear I'll never go back on my word. This is what I'm going to do. I mean it. It's going to happen. Mark it down. And why did God go to those lengths? So that the likes of us would be encouraged. Hey, I have a question. Do you know what you call a promise connected to an oath? Right. A covenant. Absolutely. So when He's talking about God adding an oath to His promises, He's saying God entered into covenants with men. And God confirmed His promises when He solemnized them. He confirmed His promises to us when He made those promises as covenants. Now, I'm not going to turn you to all the scriptures. I just want to look at, He's talking about Abraham, right? Remember He's saying Abraham? All right. I'm going to look at the oath-bound promises. I'm just going to read these passages to you. You can look them up later if you want. Because there's a development. The oath-bound promises that God makes to His people. First, Abraham, what's being spoken of in the text. Genesis 22, 15 to 18. I'm going to read it. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time, after Abraham offered up Isaac, out of heaven, and said, now listen to verse 16, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord. By myself have I sworn, says the Lord. God says, I'm taking an oath, put myself on the witness stand. I am solemnizing this covenant. By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, that because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I'm swearing this, Abraham. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And listen to this. And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's the oath. There's the covenant. In Abraham's seed. And who's that? Jesus Christ. Will all the families of the earth be blessed? Acts chapter 3, we read explicitly that this is a reference to Jesus Christ and that this is the Abrahamic covenant concerning the person and work of the Christ. See that? Now, why did God do that? Why did God take this oath? He took this oath so that we would have strong encouragement. So that we would know when God says it, brothers and sisters, God means it. Also, Hebrew Israel was under an oath of divine covenant. In Deuteronomy 9, 12 and 13, it says this, that you may enter into the covenant of Jehovah your God and into his oath, which the Lord makes with you this day on the plains of Moab, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that he may, and here's the point of it, that he may establish you this day unto himself for a people, and that he may be a God unto you, as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're entering into the old covenant. It wasn't old then. It was new then. For them, it was a new covenant. Does that make sense? And it was a new covenant that he made with his people in conjunction with fulfilling the promise that he swore with an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to take their posterity to himself for his people and to be their God. And they entered into what was then the new covenant that God made with his people and into his oath. See the oath? Covenant? He also entered covenant with David. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, and then 34 to 36. Listen to this. Psalm 89, 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. What have you sworn in a covenant with David? Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. See that? Verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And in Psalm 89, at the time, the dynasty of kings in Judah had ended. They had gone into captivity. And later on in the psalmist says, you swore with an oath. You made a promise to David. You cannot lie. Where is the promise? Where is the son of David who's going to sit on the throne of David in fulfillment of God's sworn promise to David that he cannot break because he cannot lie? Where is he? How are you going to fulfill your covenant? There was an expectation that the king would come, the son of David, and sit on the throne of David. This is the expectation of Christ that God's people had. Because it says later on in the psalm, but you have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And the nations were ruling over them, and they had no king. That's why this is put together in Matthew 1:1. This is who he is. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham's seed, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. David's son, who is going to reign upon his throne over his people, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over his people forever. That's what the angel said to Mary. You follow that? And when did Christ sit upon the throne of David? When God raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly Zion on God's right hand on the throne of God and David to rule over his kingdom forever and ever, and raised up his servant to bless you by turning every one of you from your iniquities. God raised him from the dead and gave to him the Holy Spirit so that he poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost from the throne of David in glory to bring the gospel to the nations in fulfillment of these blessed promises that God, who cannot lie, swore with an oath. Why? So that we would have a strong encouragement. And there's more. He also made an oath to Jesus himself in Psalm 110. The Lord, verse 1 and 4, the Lord says unto my Lord, Jesus himself said, there's a reference to Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The reigning king on the throne of God and David, to that reigning king, Jehovah says, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a covenant between God and Jesus Christ. But the word of the oath, which is after the law, in Psalm 110, appoints a son perfected forevermore. It appoints Jesus, God incarnate, seated in glory at God's right hand, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and God swears with him to him with an oath, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See that? And finally, he makes an oath with heavenly Zion. In Isaiah 54, 9 and 10, of which the church is part. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be wroth with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my loving kindness will never depart from you, neither will my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, that has mercy on you. God swears with an oath to heavenly Zion. In Hebrews 12, we learn about that heavenly Zion. Who's in heavenly Zion? The angels in festal assembly. Myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s, praising God in glory. The church on earth, composed of firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. The spirits of just men made perfect, from Abel to the Christians who died last week, all there together in glory as the heavenly chapter of the new covenant community. And God, the judge of all, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's what we've come to. You are come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to whom God swears with an oath, I will never be wroth with you, and my covenant of peace will never be removed from that blessed society to which we have come to, the church on earth, the spirits of just men made perfect, the angels, God the judge, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and the blood. It's a new covenant society, the community that has chapters in heaven and on earth. That's what we've come to. Isn't that amazing? Why has God done this? Why has he sworn with an oath to Abraham and Israel and David and Jesus and heavenly Zion, which includes us? Why? So that we would have a strong encouragement. So that we would know God means it. God's not changing his mind. God is committed to us in love, and God's never going back on it. God's heart is toward us, and his promises are not just true. They are solemn. They are confirmed. They are sealed with an oath. They're sealed with the oath of the new covenant, and the covenant with Jesus, and the covenant with David, and the covenant with Abraham. They're sealed with an oath, and God's never taken him back. He made up his mind. He swore to it. And you can count on it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, take heart. Be encouraged. God means it. God's heart is toward you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the blessing of God is assuredly upon you permanently. And he will never, ever, ever forsake his people. Does this make sense? You see this? So the promises of God are confirmed. And then consider something else about these promises of God. Not only is there confirmation, but also it seemed like it can't get any better than this. Oh, but it does. That's the whole thing. It just keeps getting better and better. It's like the best thing about it is it's true. So God's promises are all fulfilled in Christ. You with that? Right? Okay. In Him is the A, and in Him is the Amen. God's promises call us to gospel holiness. You got that? Right. Okay. God's promises are confirmed with an oath. Right? Solemn promises, certain promises, confirmed promises. Look at this. There's also improvement. How can that be? Enhancement, development through Christ of the promises of God. So let's look at, say, how can that be? Okay, well, let me show you. Let's look, please, at Hebrews chapter 8. Turn over a chapter or two. We're looking at the big picture of God's promises. They're fulfilled in Christ. They call us the gospel holiness. They're confirmed with an oath. Look at this. They're enhanced. They're made better through Jesus Christ than ever the promises were before. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now He, Jesus Christ, has obtained the more excellent ministry by so much as He is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. A better covenant that's founded, enacted, established on better promises. Now, what was a new covenant in the wilderness generation of Hebrew Israel is now an old covenant. In the apostolic generation, some 1,500 years later, what was new then is becoming old and near vanishing away. And what the writer to Hebrews tells those Hebrews is, now God has enhanced it. Now you have God's people have something better. There's something new. In respect of which, what they had when they came out of Egypt is now old. Then it was new, now it's old. You see that? And what's new is better. It's not that what they had in the old covenant was bad or evil. It was good. But what we have in the new covenant is better. They had good. We have better. They were redeemed from Egypt. We are redeemed from sin. They were redeemed and given inheritance in the land of Canaan. We are given inheritance, down payment, Holy Spirit, then heaven, and finally, a complete new heaven and earth. Not just one little part of the earth, but the whole heaven and the whole earth that God's going to recreate at the second coming of Christ. That's our inheritance. We're going to inherit the world. Not just Canaan. A new world. All of it. Better covenant. Based on better promises. Why are the promises of the new covenant better than the promises of the old covenant? Now, I'm not getting into a theological lecture. I'm just going to summarize it, move on. They're better because the old covenant promise was conditional, and the new covenant promise is unconditional. They're better because the old covenant promise was not guaranteed. They broke it. But the new covenant promise is guaranteed. The text says that Jesus is its surety. He guarantees its fulfillment. And the old covenant promises focused primarily, though not exclusively, on material blessings and judgments and curses. Blessings for gospel obedience and curses for disobedience. But the new covenant promises focus on spiritual blessings. That's why they're better. It's a better covenant founded on better promises. And look, he goes on to quote this very point in verse 7 and following. For if that first covenant, now the old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second or a new covenant. But finding fault with them, because they broke it, they didn't keep the condition. If you will obey my voice, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That society was told conditionally. If you walk in gospel obedience to my voice that spoke the Ten Commandments, then you will perpetuate yourself as the people of God and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Jesus says, because they didn't do that, the theocracy, the kingdom of God, will be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In Matthew 21:43. Finding fault with them, they broke the old covenant. So he says, I'm not going to make a covenant like that old conditional covenant that focused mainly on material blessings. But the days are coming, says the Lord, verse 8, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, not an unconditional, unguaranteed covenant. On the day when I took them out, not a conditional, unguaranteed covenant. On the day when I took them out by the hand of Egypt to lead them, and they did not continue in my covenant, which covenant they broke, and I did not care for them, said the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now look at this. It's not if you obey my voice then. There's no if then. Listen to this. I will put, where's the condition? None. Unconditionally, I will put my law in their minds. I will write them on their hearts, moral blessing, spiritual blessing. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Experiential blessing. They will not teach everyone his fellow and every citizen his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, legal blessing, and their sins I will remember no more. Spiritual blessing, the moral blessing, I will write my law on their heart unconditionally. The experiential blessing, they will all know me unconditionally. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. And I will never remember their sins anymore, unconditionally. I'm going to do it. Doesn't depend on them. Depends on me. Hey, that's a better promise. It's better because it's unconditional. It's better because it's guaranteed through Jesus Christ. And it's better because it focuses on spiritual blessings. The blessing of a new heart and a holy life. The blessing of justification and forgiveness of sin. The blessing of knowing God and walking with Him in experiential fellowship and communion in the gospel. Those are the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Those are better promises. Unconditional and spiritual and guaranteed in Jesus Christ. And that's what we have. That's what's ours. Belongs to us. Belongs to Zion. And who are we? We're the earthly chapter of that glorious new covenant community of heavenly Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. What a privilege is ours. And why has God given us not only sworn promises, but better promises than His people had under the old covenant? Oh, dear people, so that we would have a strong encouragement. That we would rejoice and be glad in Him. And finally, that brings me to my last point tonight, which is, consider with me the tremendous value of God's promises. The tremendous value of God's promises. We come back to the passage that I had J.J. read this evening, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the tremendous value of God's promises. Tremendous value. Here's what we read. In the apostolic greeting, I could take time to expound the letter. I'm not going to do that right now. But just says, Simon Peter is to those who received faith in the righteousness of, it should be translated, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thankfully, New ASV got it right. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. They got that right too. His divine power has granted to us, Christians, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Through the one who called us and through knowing him. For by these, he has granted to us, who have been called out of darkness into light, who know the Lord, he granted to us his precious, and they translate it magnificent. And some of the translations translate it exceeding great. Have a translation that translates it exceeding great? Somebody have that one? Yeah, well, at least one person. So it's a new ASV translate, magnificent. First of all, it says that these promises that we're considering are precious. That is, they are valuable. They are of great worth. They are to be held in great honor and highly respected. And then he says, they are the greatest, literally. The adjective great, greater, greatest. You know what you call greatest? I can't wait to teach you this. You call it the superlative degree of the adjective. Like that? So, that's why I entitled this point, The Superlative Value of God's Promises. Why? Because they are precious and superlatively great. You can't get any greater than greatest. You can't get any bigger than biggest. These promises are the biggest and the greatest. There are no greater promises, no bigger promises, no more valuable promises anywhere ever made by anyone. These are the biggest, the best promises ever made. They are of superlative value to us. That's what the text says. That these promises that we have in Christ, that these promises that God has confirmed with an oath, these promises of the new covenant that are better and improved and enhanced over the promises of the old covenant, these promises are of superlative value. They are the greatest, the best, the most precious and valuable promises ever. That's what we have. And these are the promises that call us to gospel holiness. That's the big picture of the promises of God. That's what I wanted to set out to you tonight. Now, say, you're not going to open up the promises of God? No, I want to hear about it. You're not going to tell us about it? Nope, not tonight. Can't do it. Why not? Say, because there's too much in the storehouse, folks. But where am I going to start? I figured out, how am I going to organize this? But basically, I figured, okay, we got 12 months, so we're going to dip into the storehouse 12 times. What's a month? How's that sound? Now, I'm going to arrange these promises, basically, around these divine oaths that we especially partake in. The first one has to do with the gospel. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promises to send Jesus Christ. And in fulfillment of that promise, and all the other promises that he enhances it along the way, and confirms with an oath, he sends Jesus to accomplish and apply salvation through the blessed good news of the gospel of Christ. So I want to look at the gospel promises. We'll look at those in January, if I preach in January. God willing, or the first time I preach, maybe February, but close enough. Then, after we talk about those foundational gospel promises, and here, let me give you a hint of what's in the storehouse. I'll give you a little peek. He will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And him that comes to me, I will never, never cast out. Little promises like that. Gospel promises. And the promises to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself. What promise? Repent! And be baptized unto the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a promise to unconverted sinners in the gospel. And it's to you and to your children and every generation till Jesus comes. Turn away from your sin, cry out to the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what's in the storehouse. Those are the gospel promises, and those gospel promises will be fulfilled. And he will save a great multitude in fulfillment of that covenant of grace. From every kindred, tribe, and tongue, in every generation until he returns, the gospel will come in power and people will be saved. That's his promise. It will happen. It must happen. Nothing else can happen. We start with that promise. Isn't that encouraging? Upon this rock, the gospel proclamation of Christ, the apostolic gospel, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Second set of promises. February, March, and April. Have to do with the promises associated with the new covenant. The moral blessing. I will take out of you a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And I will write my law on their heart. February. March. The experiential blessings. They shall all know me from the least unto the greatest of them. I will put my fear in their heart that they will not depart from me. Just a little peek into the storehouse. The legal blessing. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. February, March, and April. The blessings of the new covenant. We'll go into those spiritual blessings that his people have in Christ. The superior promises of the new covenant. Well, what about May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December? Well, because we are Jesus' children. We are God's spiritual children. We are God's spiritual family. And God takes care of us. And he basically nurtures us as a father nurtures his children while we're here on earth. And then he gives us an inheritance in glory. And I want to consider the various ways in which God treats us as his children and nurtures us and the promises he makes to us as a loving heavenly father. He promises that he will reward us. He promises that he will forgive us. He promises that he will provide for us. He promises that he will protect us. He promises that he will listen to us. He promises that he will chasten us. And he promises that he will comfort us. All of this in love. All of this because we are his children. January, February, March, April. So that's May, June, July, August, September, October, November. Right. What about December? He promises that he will give us eternal inheritance and glory. And we end the year on that. The inheritance that awaits us according to his promise in glory. Come, ye blessed, and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and earth wherein dwells righteousness. Not only will he nurture us on earth, he promises us all those things that he will, as a loving father, take care of us. But also he will give us inheritance and glory December. So that's how I organize it. And that's what I plan to do next year. Open up, go into the storehouse 12 times and open up these 12 promises of God. May God be pleased to encourage us as we look forward to a new year and we look at these blessed promises. Having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit in order to complete holiness in the fear of God. And brothers and sisters, let us take encouragement. Why did God go to all this trouble? He went to all this trouble to encourage us. He went to all this trouble so that we would be sure that he loves us and he is never, ever, ever going to turn against us. In Christ, God is for us and God will never, ever be against us. So if you're not in Christ tonight, oh, I entreat you. Get right with God. Turn away from your sins. The same God who had mercy on us will have mercy on you in the same way when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We don't have to do good works. We just have to get right with God by repentance and faith. Trust in Jesus alone and in his work alone, not in our work, as the only ground of our pardon and acceptance with God. We all deserve to go to hell, but we don't have to go there, not because we're good, but because Jesus did everything we needed and we could never do ourselves. So call out on Jesus and He will save you. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And dear Christian, take heart. You have these exceeding great and precious promises. You have promises that can be no greater. They're yours. Think on them. Bless God for them. And in the year to come, live more in the light of them than we have in the year that's past. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? If you are for us, who can be against us? You have gone to such lengths. It's humbling even to think of what you've done in order to encourage us. How you've stooped, how you've condescended to take an oath. Not once, but over and over and over and over. So that we would know your goodwill and your unbreakable commitment. Took care for us. Blessed be your name. Father, we pray that we would think on these things, that we would realize what precious promises we have been given. We would dwell on them, meditate on them, go into that storehouse over and over and over until they motivate us to be more like Jesus in the future than we've ever been in the past. We ask it in His name. Amen.